As we said this morning, it's just been great to be with you. Really enjoyed the time here, just getting to know you. Many have met at either here or other places over the years, but it's just been thrilling to me and an encouragement to me to be here with you. That last hymn we sang has some tremendous words, and I think in many ways it encapsulates what we are trying to accomplish as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The stories told of a man by the name of Nicholas von Zinzendorf, very wealthy man. One day he was at a small chapel near his castle, and he was there meditating, and above or the front wall of that chapel there was a painting of a crucified Christ. Apparently the artist had captured the penetrating gaze of Christ as he hung there on the cross, and underneath that picture were these words, "I gave my life for thee, what hast thou done for me?" And Nicholas von Zinzendorf gave up everything, gave up his wealth. He helped the Moravians who were being persecuted and established the Moravian Mission Society, and through his efforts and their efforts the gospel went around the world. Francis Havergale was using that phrase to pen these words, and as she finished this, she wasn't very pleased with it, and she crumpled it up the page and threw it in the fireplace, and her father jumped up and grabbed it out of the fireplace and preserved it, and here we have it to sing tonight. "I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me?" And as we see the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and if we take that thought, he gave his life for us, what have we given for him? Let's turn again to the passage we read, John chapter 19. Just want to review again something of what we looked at this morning and then go on from there. We're talking about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Remember, there's seven words. You have to look at the four Gospels to get all seven words. Luke has three of them, John has three, and Matthew and Mark have the other one. But all in all, there were these seven words. We saw that there's three prayers. He starts with a prayer, very short, "But Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then in the middle cry of the seven, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then the last word of the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." So three prayers. The first two, or the first and the last, are answered. We can see the answer. The middle one contains a mystery that we perhaps will never fully comprehend or answer. My God, why have you forsaken me? We saw that there are three words given in the daylight, given to the crowds, representative crowds that surrounded the cross. There was a word to the soldiers, there was a word to the thief, and then there was a word to his mother and the Apostle John. The word to the soldiers, as we saw, was a word of mercy. "Father, forgive them." And then to the thief, it was a word of grace. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And then to his mother, the word of love. When he said to John that he was to behold his mother, was to take her to his home. And then there's the cry of dereliction, the middle cry of the cross, the cry in the darkness. And then after that, there are three cries that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. These last three cries were probably given in a short period of time. The physical, "I thirst," the only utterance of the cross that had to do with his physical sufferings. He said, "I thirst." And then that which touched his soul as to his purpose for coming to the cross and going to the cross, he would say, "It is finished." And that which concerned his spirit, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And so there's tremendous devotional thoughts and teaching surrounding these words from the cross. As we said this morning, they're very short. And the one we want to emphasize this evening in particular, in verse 28, the last two words in the English, "I thirst," Apparently in the Greek it's only four letters, just a short, a little word, but has so much meaning for us. But before we look at I Thirst, we want to just touch briefly on my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In some of the things we looked at last week, we really touched on the meaning of the darkness, what happened in that time of darkness, the Lord's identification with sin and his isolation due to our sin and his infliction because of our sin. And those things have to do with this phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? But keep your finger in John 19, but look back in Psalm 22. This was a psalm of David, but it obviously looks beyond David and looks to the cross of Calvary. We were discussing this at lunchtime at the Martins. We've often heard that the Jews in their synagogue readings skip over Isaiah 53, but they also apparently skip over Psalm 22 in their consecutive readings through the Old Testament. If they were to read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, there would only be one conclusion. It so vividly speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. The Orthodox Jew of today has no answer for these prophecies. But in verse 1 of Psalm 22, there's a question asked, and it's the question the Lord Jesus takes up on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's interesting, the first and the last prayers on the cross are addressed to the Father. This one, he addresses to my God, as opposed to his Father, and there's perhaps significance in that. But the question is asked, why have you forsaken me? And the psalmist goes on, though the Lord didn't quote these words, he says, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And let me suggest that verse 3 gives the answer. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. There's the reason. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from the cry that I make? I cry in the daytime and in the night season. I'm not silent, but there's no answer. He says, the holiness of God. It's interesting, just for your devotional consideration, perhaps during this week, look at the first word of verse 3 and the first word of verse 6. Two contractions, but thou art holy, as he thinks of God the Father, and then he says of himself, but I am a worm and no man. It's interesting, that word worm, in most other places in the Old Testament, is translated scarlet. But I am the crushed worm, I am the scarlet dye. And it speaks so vividly, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 3, it speaks of the holiness of God. Verse 6 speaks of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. But taking up the words of the psalmist, he asks this question, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as I said last week, we touched on some of those reasons, his identification with our sin. We talked about Lamentations 1 verse 12, behold all you that pass by and look and see if there's any sorrow like unto my sorrow, that the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his great wrath. And we saw that sorrow is a conscious lack or loss of something. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, he endured a sorrow that no other person has ever experienced, and that was separation from the fellowship, the eternal fellowship with his Father. When our sin was placed upon him, God, as it were, turned his back on him, and that fellowship was severed while our sin was dealt with. And the cost is something that perhaps we'll never, even in eternity, fully understand or appreciate. What it cost or what it meant to the Lord Jesus Christ to be made sin for you and I, and to have that fellowship severed for those hours of darkness. But there, in the darkness, this transaction took place. He was made sin for us. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, Peter tells us, 1 Peter 3:18. Our sin, all that we had committed, and the penalty for our sin, all that we deserve, was placed upon the person of Jesus Christ, and he died on the cross for you and I. Not because he deserved it. He, as we saw this morning, sinless, spotless, undefiled. And yet there he is on the cross, not deserving to die, but taking your place and my place. And it was there because of our sin that he utters this forlorn cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We sometimes sing, and the poet has put the words so well, and the tune fits it very well, when we sing how our hearts have stirred at the solemn cry while the sun was enwrapped in night. Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani, most blessed, most awful sight. And it's so true. In Hebrew words, Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani, but in English, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so there's a mystery there that we'll never fully comprehend. But let's go back to John chapter 19 and look at this next word of the cross. And we'll spend most of our time this evening on this because it really, in many ways, explains what the cross is all about. It's interesting, it's just a short little word, but it really does encapsulate within it what the cross is all about. And the gospel is found so wonderfully within this word. Now, the Lord Jesus on the cross, as we said, he did not complain about his physical sufferings, and we'll talk about those in a few minutes. They were intense. They just so much had been inflicted upon him. The only thing that he alludes to at all is the physical thirst. And this is at the end of 6 hours on the cross. And it's not likely that thoughtfulness of the Roman soldiers that they'd given him much to drink before he went to the cross. But at the end of that time, naturally, he is thirsty and he utters these words. But we want to think of the cup, first of all, that he did not drink. Before he went to the cross, he was offered a cup. We read about this in Mark chapter 15, verse 23. They offered him an opiate, something that would deaden the pain. There was one act of charity associated with the cross. They offered him a mixture that if he'd taken it would have dulled and deadened the pain of the cross. But that cup he did not drink. I want to think about that for a few moments. Why didn't he take that? Why didn't he want that and have the pain, the physical pain, deadened? But it's interesting when we think of these words, I thirst, he refused that cup. But as we'll see, there was a cup that he did drink. And we can learn lessons from that, even though he could say, I thirst. But let's first think of why did he refuse the cup that they had offered him? Why did he refuse to have the pain deadened? Make it more spiritual? Well, there are spiritual reasons why he refused that which would deaden the pain and the suffering of the cross. He rejected that. He was fully conscious of what he was doing. It's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, the writer of the Hebrews says of the Lord Jesus, he tasted death for every man. And that word, or the phrase, tasted death, implies the fact that he tasted death and all that it has to bring. He didn't deviate. He didn't miss out on anything, the horror of death. It was all poured out upon him. And he refused this because he was conscious of all that was involved and would be involved in his death on the cross. Of course, in Old Testament topology, the priest, in a function of his priestly duties, was not to partake of strong drink. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ refuses anything that would mar the testimony or the picture of what was happening. But it's interesting, when you think of what he has gone through when he utters these words, I thirst, he's experienced all the horror of the cross. And it comes to the culmination in these words, I thirst. Just think of what he's gone through. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before this took place, there was a physical agony attached to the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ there. He could say that my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Now, I'm sure we've had experiences in our life where we felt sorrow. There's been losses in our life and we felt tremendous sorrow. For the Lord Jesus Christ experienced a sorrow that was like unto death. It's interesting, as a word in Isaiah 53, verse 9, the word death occurs in that verse. And if you were to look in the margin, if you have an Oxford or a Cambridge Bible, you would see in the margin that word is in the plural, death. Well, we know in English you can't have deaths. You only die once. Only a cat can have 9 lives. So we wouldn't pluralize death. But in the Hebrew, if they wanted to emphasize something, they would make it plural. And so the prophet Isaiah is emphasizing the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he pluralizes the word and says, in his death, which, like I say, wouldn't make sense in English. But for them, it was the intensive plural, and trying to emphasize the experience of Christ and all that he went through on our behalf. And we see part of this in the Garden of Gethsemane, exceeding sorrowful even unto death. The thought of the separation between him and his Father was that which weighed heavy on his soul. It wasn't the cross and the physical sufferings. It was to be separated from his Father that occupied his mind in the Garden of Gethsemane. So he'd experienced that, but he also experienced all that the Roman soldiers had inflicted upon him, the mental anguish of the trials that he'd endured, the mocking, the buffeting, the crown of thorns, the lash on his back. As we somebody looked up this morning, the verse in Psalm 129, verse 3, his back was like a plowed field, made furrows in his back. And the Roman lash was sometimes referred to as near death. People often died under the experience of being beaten by a hardened Roman soldier. And so he had endured that and all that was associated with it, and the loss of blood and so on. But those are all just in the preamble to the cross. The physical suffering that preceded the cross paled into insignificance in light of the cross and what happened on the cross. Let's think about the cross for a few moments. It was a terrible way to die. It was, in many ways, unique to the Roman world. It's interesting, in the 22nd Psalm, David vividly describes crucifixion. The Jews didn't use crucifixion. They used hanging, but they did not crucify. The Romans took it as their preferred means of judgment, and they would crucify people and leave them on the cross. The body would hang on the cross perpetually as a reminder of the price to pay for rebellion against the state. And so they used this. Now, in experienced death in the cross, the person would be laid out on a rough piece of wood. You'll appreciate that a carpenter didn't spend his time on the cross. It would be a rough piece of wood, extending the arms and driving a nail through the arms or the hands and the feet. And the agony, of course, would be intense. You can perhaps recall, if you've ever stepped on a nail, what it feels like, or pricked your hand with a pin, what it feels like. And here are Roman soldiers driving, perhaps not too well sharpened, a nail into his hands and into his feet. And these are calloused men. They would have no care or concern for the pain they were inflicting. And why should they? And the person was going to be dead in a few hours anyway. And so he experienced in that. And then when laying on the cross, the cross would be raised up and dropped with a bone-jarring thud into a hole in the ground. So that's what the Lord Jesus experienced when he went to the cross. From 9 to 12, he was hanging there, exposed to the ridicule of the world, exposed to the heat of the day, be dehydrating very, very quickly through all that he had experienced. Somebody has written this description: the unnatural position used in crucifixion made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds inflamed by exposure gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially in the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on increasing, to them was added the intolerable pangs of a burning and a raging thirst. I'm sure we've all experienced times in our lives where we're thirsty, but I'm sure nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus Christ endured and experienced. After 6 hours of hanging with the full weight of his torso on the nails, and just to take a breath, a criminal would have to heave himself up on, they often put a little rest for the feet, and they could heave up and thus take a breath. That's why later on when they came to break their legs, that removed the ability to raise yourself up and take a breath, and obviously breathing became impossible. And so those two thieves who had their legs broken would quickly die because they couldn't raise themselves up to breathe anymore. But every breath would be agony. It would be extreme effort. The blood vessels would be almost dehydrated, dried up. Muscles be deprived of oxygen, be cramping, terrible, painful cramps. His heart would be in tremendous agony as it's compressed. The fever would be raging through his body, the tongue cleaving to his mouth, and his lips would be burning and cracking. It was no wonder he could say, "I thirst." All that he endured. The prophet, prophetically, the 22nd Psalm said his tongue would cleave to his mouth. His tongue would be swollen, his mouth swollen, his lips swollen. It's a moving thought, isn't it, to think of what the Savior endured for you and I, what he went through on our behalf. But he did all that refusing the cup that would have deadened the pain. But you know, there was a cup he did drink, interestingly enough. It's not a physical cup, but there is a cup associated with the cross of Calvary. And we might call it, in the words of Scripture, a cup of iniquity. If you look at Psalm 75 for a moment, Psalm 75, the Lord uses various pictures through the Bible, and you've noticed that, I'm sure, in your Bible study. Various things come up time and time again. And one of the things, one of the motifs that runs through Scripture is this thought of a cup. And we find it often through the Old Testament, we find it right through the New Testament as well. But in Psalm 75, verse 8, it says this: "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he pours out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink thereof." Now let me explain the imagery of the cup. Right back, say, in Genesis chapter 15, there's this imagery, though the word cup isn't mentioned. God says to Abraham, and he's talking about his descendants and what's going to happen to them. He says, your descendants are going to be out of this land, out of the land of Canaan, for 400 years. And then God gives the reason. He says, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So there's this concept in Scripture that there is a cup, and sin and iniquity is put into that cup. And when that cup is full, God pours it out. And he does that for nations. Ezekiel talks about a cup of trembling and a cup of wrath. And God does that for nations. There comes a time when the iniquity of the nation is full to the portion or the place where God allows it, and he pours out judgment. He did this in Sodom and Gomorrah. The iniquity is full. He did it on the nations in Canaan, the seven nations that inhabited Canaan. After the 400 years, their iniquity was full. Some people complain that God was unjust in sending Joshua, the people of Israel, in there to exterminate those nations. But God had given them 400 years. Was he unjust? No. He had given them in His mercy all that time. They had refused to change their ways. Their iniquity was full. The cup was poured out in judgment, and God used His people as the instruments of judgment. When you come to the New Testament, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ refers to in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. It was the cup of judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ had in mind. The hymn writer refers to this in a hymn we sometimes sing on a Sunday morning. By faith we see Him lifted up on the cross. For us He drinks the bitter cup on the cross, on the cross. And that's what the Lord came for. He said in John 18, verse 11, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And so this was the cup that the Lord Jesus Christ did drink, the cup of iniquity. But it wasn't full for Him. It was the cup that our sins and iniquity had gone into. It's what we deserved. There on the cross, He drained that cup for you and for me. There, in that time of darkness and that transaction that was hidden from the view of men, the Lord Jesus Christ drained, as it were, that cup. Not a physical, literal cup, but symbolically a cup that speaks of the judgment that we deserve. And He drained it for us. Last week I made reference to a book by a German author by the name of Krumacher. And this, he had to say this about this time and experience on the cross and what transpired when the Lord Jesus Christ drank, as it were, that cup. He said, that which during this time passed between Him and His Father lies for the present sealed as with seven seals, hidden in the depths of eternity. We only know that behind that veil He was engaged in the most ardent conflict, gained the most brilliant victory, adorned His representative obedience with its final crown. We know the grave of our sins was then dug. The handwriting that was against us was taken out of the way. The curse which was impended over us blotted out, and the wall which separated us from our God removed. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did when He drained that cup for you and I. It was the cup that we deserve, but He drank that cup for us. The hymn writer said, death and the curse were in that cup. O Christ, 'twas full for Thee. And He drained the cup that we deserved. It was our cup of iniquity, but He drained it on the cross. Now it's interesting, when we observe the Lord's Supper, communion service, there's a cup on the table. And that cup is also symbolic. The Lord Jesus Christ referred to that cup. He said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Drink ye all of it. And the cup is the symbol of the covenant that we are under. Covenants in Scripture have symbols. Noah's covenant had a rainbow. Abraham's covenant had circumcision. Moses' covenant had the Sabbath. And the covenant that we are under has as its symbol the cup, the testamental cup at the Lord's Supper. But for us, it's not a cup of judgment, is it? It's a cup of blessing. Because He has drained for us the cup of judgment. We won't drink that cup of judgment if we are believers. We've accepted Christ as our Savior. Then for us, there is no cup of judgment. But for us, a cup of blessing. And so that cup, though it reminds us of the blood that was shed for us, it also speaks of the very fact that He has made this covenant with us. And it's a symbol of that covenant. Reminds us that He has drained that cup on our behalf. But look in the book of Revelation to chapter 14. Right at the end of the Bible, Revelation 14. Verse 10. Now he's speaking about Babylon is a false religious system. And he says in verse 10, the same, that is, Babylon shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of God. Those that join with Babylon during the tribulation period. It says they'll drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Then look at chapter 16, verse 19. Not only those who identify with it, but the very system itself, and perhaps even the physical, literal city. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And then, even in the next chapter, there's mention of a cup. Chapter 18, verse 3. For all nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then back in chapter 17, verse 4, this false religious system is pictured as a woman arrayed in purple, scarlet color, and decked with gold, precious stones, pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So this picture is seen in the book of Revelation, cups. And the last judgment of God is seen as vials or cups. And those cups, those vials are poured out as the judgment of God comes upon this world. So how is it that if in the Old Testament you see a cup of judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be, but your will be done. He on the cross drained the cup. We have a cup of blessing. Why is it, does it speak of a cup of wrath, of indignation, of judgment in Revelation? Because those who have not accepted, those who have not availed themselves of the fact that Christ has drained that cup for them, for those who have not entered into the covenant that's symbolized by the testamental cup, for those there is still the wrath of God. You see, he paid the price potentially for everyone, but provisionally it's for only those who have accepted him as Lord and Savior. And so there's still a cup to be poured out. And it'll be poured out upon nations. It'll be poured out upon a system. It'll be poured out upon a city. And it'll be poured out upon individuals. Because the judgment of God still must come. Interesting fact, and I'm sure you've seen it in the study of Scripture. The mercy of God is always delayed, isn't it? Always God delays his mercy. We saw that tonight. 400 years for the Amorites, for the inhabitants of Canaan. He delayed 120 years at the time of the flood. Mercy's always delayed. But the imagery of the cup is that when judgment comes, it's poured out very quickly. And you see that through Scripture, don't you? When God judges, it's quick. When God judges this world at the end of the tribulation, those vials are poured out, and those judgments cover a very, very short period of time. Right at the end. Because when judgment comes, it comes very, very quickly. But for those of us who are saved, we can rejoice in the fact that he has drained the cup for us. Drained it of every last dark drop. Drained it of the judgment that we deserved. And for us, praise God, there's a cup of blessing for us. So it really does encapsulate all that the cross is about, isn't it? The fact that he went there fully conscious, fully determined to drink the cup that the Father had called him to drink. And there he drained it for you and I. And the possibility for salvation is extended and offered to us tonight based on the work of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Savior. Now back to John 19. Just briefly reflect on the last two cries of the cross. Of course, in many ways, the next cry is for us the greatest of all cries. When he uttered in John 19, verse 30, now he's received a drink after he said, I thirst, and it would seem that that's to give the ability and the energy to cry with this loud voice. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now again, this is only one word in the Greek. It is finished. Comes across as three words in English. But he utters this one tremendous word. It is finished. Great word of the cross. Well, what is finished? There's many things that we could think of. Some of them we thought of last week. But there's lots of things that were finished at the cross. We think of the Old Testament scriptures that pointed to the cross. All the prophecies of the Old Testament. The last one that was unfulfilled, that the Lord Jesus Christ could enter into by himself, was the words, "I thirst." And when that was done, everything else that happened to him as done by others. But everything that was prophesied of him and took his involvement was finished. Now, some of the things that happened to him prior to this also were inflicted by others. But there were those things that he was involved in. Nobody else could say for him, "I thirst." So we entered those words. All those Old Testament prophecies came to their fulfillment in Christ. It is finished. We were done. All that anticipated the cross, it is finished. All the shadows of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the picture book, reveals the New Testament. It's been said that the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. And the Old Testament has shadows and types, the tabernacle and the sacrifices and all those things pictured Christ. Those sacrifices didn't make somebody clean in the sense of being right for heaven. Hebrews tells us that they could never purify the conscience. The very fact that you had to bring another sacrifice the next time you sinned was an indicator of the fact that you weren't made clean. But they only spoke of Christ. They foreshadowed Christ. But when Christ came, all those shadows, all those sacrifices found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Through the Old Testament history, for 1600 years, the Jews had offered thousands and thousands of sacrifices. You read in Numbers 28 and 29 the list of yearly sacrifices that they had to offer. You put on top of that individual sacrifices. You look at the 120,000 lambs that were sacrificed when Solomon dedicated the temple. And you realize something of the rivers of blood that flowed through the Old Testament. They're only shadows. And so when he came, sacrifice like that would cease because he offered once for all a perfect sacrifice. So it is finished. All the shadows, all the sacrifices found their fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a great word. It is finished. All the religious system of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the person of Christ. It's finished. But what man would inflict upon him was also finished, wasn't it? He could say that his sufferings were finished. Never again did sinful men touch him. From here on in, he's only touched by his own. He only communes with his own, only with those that love him. Man has finished with him. The hymn writer said this: "Jesus in his heavenly temple sits with God upon his throne, never more to be forsaken, his humiliation gone. Ne'er again will God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. Ne'er again shall sinful..." What's the rest? It's gone. "Sinful men set at naught their glorious Lord." And that's true. His suffering is finished. From here on in, he becomes the glorified Lord. What else is finished? Satan is really a finished foe, isn't he? He's still around. He has still abilities and powers. But his sentence was pronounced in those words, "It is finished." And the Lord crushed his head on the cross, as it were. But our salvation was also finished, wasn't it? Now, the resurrection was part and parcel of that. But all the price had been paid. The transaction had taken place. The redemption, the reconciliation, all the legal transaction that was needed had taken place. And so he could say, "It is finished." What a great word for us tonight to know it is finished. I don't have to do anything more for my salvation. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand. That's all I can do, claim the merit of Christ, because he's done it all. It's been well said that the difference between Christianity, evangelical Christianity, and every other religion in the world is based on two letters. Every religion says do, and Christianity says done. He has done it. It is finished. It's not what I do. It's based on what He has done. And I've just got to accept that finished work. And then the final word of the cross, as He gives up His spirit, He commends to His Father's hands, not recorded here in John, but recorded in Luke. It's the cry of the one who is still in control, the one who is Lord of life and glory, dismisses His spirit, gives up to His Father His spirit. No man, he could say in John 10, takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord or of my own power. And so He commits and commends His spirit into the hand of God. Now the Lord Jesus Christ had a spirit. He was a tripartite being. The Holy Spirit indwelt Him, but it's clear that He had a soul. His soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He had a spirit as well. And that spirit is here commended into His Father's hands. It's interesting that this is quoted in Psalm 31, verse 5, but with some omissions and one addition. Here, He uses the word Father that's not there in the Psalm, and He omits the words that the psalmist says, Thou hast redeemed me. Because it didn't apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. But He took a phrase out of the middle of the verse and said, Into Thy hands I commit my spirit. So I trust that as we've thought of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would just move our hearts. Next week's Easter, Good Friday, the day that traditionally the Christian world says that the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed on that cross, the day in which these words were spoken. And it's a day that should move us. The world, just like it has with Christmas, has commercialized this time of year. They do everything they can to avoid the significance of Good Friday. They don't want to speak of a crucified Savior. The preaching of the cross is still foolishness. They want nothing to do with it. But to you and I, who are believers, it should move us. Are we growing cold in our love for Him, our zeal, our devotion for Him? Consider Him upon the cross and let it move your heart. Let it affect your life. Let it draw worship from your heart. One of my favorite verses of a hymn that we sometimes again sing at the Lord's Supper, Upon the cross of Jesus my eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears to wonders, I confess the wonder of His glorious love and my own worthlessness. Viewing the cross of Calvary puts everything in perspective, doesn't it? And we need to keep His cross in view. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for, again, the scene that's been portrayed before us. We thank You for the words of the cross. We think of the fact that, humanly speaking, the Lord could have said anything. But obviously, these words were in keeping with Your divine plan and purposes, keeping with His person and character and His ministry. And Father, we thank You for the tremendous meaning that we can draw from these things. We thank You, Father, for the picture that You would paint of the sufferings of Christ and what He endured on our behalf. We thank You, Father, for the great word of the cross that is finished. Our salvation is complete in Christ. We rest upon His finished work. And so, Father, if our hearts have grown cold, if our love is not what it used to be, if our zeal has waned, if our affections have dampened towards the Savior, just impress upon us once again the glories of the cross, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and remind us that He loved us and gave Himself for us. We do again commit ourselves to You in the Savior's name. Amen. Let's take time to sing maybe one verse of a hymn, number 66.